is our last presentation from this series with prayer, and I hope you enjoy this one and the whole series, actually. Now, our guest for this presentation is Jehoshaphat, yeah? I will say the good king. The good king, otherwise I can twist my tongue. Anyway, he was actually a good king, right? And like his ancestor Hezekiah, he were among those few who were willing to follow God and his law, you know? Because we don't, you cannot find good kings, many good kings in that time, I mean, the whole period of the kings, while the Jews had monarchy. Now, this is a very interesting point, that being good does not guarantee you that everything will get smooth on your path. And there is a preconceived idea that's hovering among Christians that your spiritual and moral status, however, may determine automatically the quality or even the quantity of your life. So as long as you are good and doing good, you can expect to receive good and to live a longer life. While it is true that those who are doing good shall receive good and vice versa, the thing is that the life is more complicated than that. And that, you know, maybe you could recall David's dilemma, why the righteous people suffer and evil prosper, you know? So that dilemma isn't old from just since David. It's even older than that, and is still with us today. So we have to keep questioning this problem, this idea, why some people who are good and righteous are suffering, and the other, and others who are not so, and even evil, they are prosper. Now, if we are looking at because 2 Chronicles 19 and 20 are our main object of the study, if we are looking at these chapters and even the previous chapters, we can say that during his reign, Jehoshaphat did enjoy a time of peace and prosperity. And his main preoccupation actually was to strengthen his kingdom, to educate his people, and to lead by his example. And he was indeed a good king. Now, he started deep reforms in Judah, and if you are looking in chapter 19 actually is called, from 2 Chronicles, it's called Jehoshaphat Reforms. This is the subtitle of the chapter, Reforms, right? So in chapter 19, he was called to do something with the nation, and he did that. Now, what was the main, the inner core of these reforms? And let's read together 2 Chronicles 19, verse 4. Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and brought them back the Lord, the God of their fathers. So, can you reason? What is the core of the reform? What is the meaning of the reform from this verse? Bring them back to the God. Yes. So a genuine, a profound reform, always with aim at this goal, to bring back people to God. Not just an exterior reform about how do we wear clothes or how do we eat and so on, but a profound relationship with God. Now, that was the setting. During these reforms, these attempts to bring back people to God, that was the setting when his kingdom was attacked. Now we are getting to verse 1 in next chapter 20. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites and so on came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Now, the question is, why these troubles appear? Is there a link between what we do and what should happen? I mean, if we are doing good things, something good should come. On the other hand, if we are getting astray, then a dreadful thing might pop in. What do you think? Is that so? Well, in Jehoshaphat's situation, that was not the case. Because he was a good king, doing good things, and something worse was on the horizon. It was coming. So, it wasn't the case from Jehoshaphat. It's curious, but it's not unheard of. We can say, maybe someone wasn't happy with those recent developments from Judah, and he was keen to destroy that bond between God and his people. And when I say someone, I suspect that it's Satan, who was not happy that something good was happening in Judah and people were brought back to God. Now, actually, first of all, it wasn't a political or a military challenge, but it was a spiritual one. And chapter 20 is not called the attack, the invasion, or even the great trouble. It is called Jehoshaphat's prayer. It's very interesting. So we have chapter 19, Jehoshaphat's reform, and we have chapter 20, Jehoshaphat's prayer. Because the real challenge was in this area. Even though it was an army who would march against Judah and Jerusalem, it was a problem on this side as well. But the inner aspect of this battle was the spiritual one. This is why it's called Jehoshaphat's prayer. Because that was precisely the reaction of the good king when he heard rumors that they are going about to invade the country. Now, what verse 3 and 4 says about this? Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah sent to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they come to see the Lord. Now, is nothing wrong to be afraid and scared? No, this is the first reaction. And actually reveals what's really in your heart. That is nothing wrong with this. Right? Nothing wrong. You must not surrender to do it. This is why the prayer was the next action the good king took. The prayer. He was afraid, but he didn't stay in that position. He marched forward on this spiritual realm, doing the prayer. Now, if we are looking at this prayer, it's a very fascinating one. Not because it's a short one, it's very efficient in the short one, not because of the style, no, but because of the attitude. So, the good king is displaying here a very powerful attitude while he was speaking with God. Now, being under duress and strong pressure, we tend to bring forward what in our prayer? The problem. Right? The problem. This is the problem. This illness, this financial bankruptcy, this I don't know, whatever. This is the problem. God, please help me. Because why? It is visible. Right? It's real. And we feel threatened about this. But Jehoshaphat has a different approach. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Very interesting. You rule over all the kingdoms and the nations of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you. So what's his message? Somehow he is reminding God, that He is God, right? And He is the one who should be dealing with this problem. It is not just about expertise. It is God. So, please God, do something, because it's your own problem. It's not my problem. Very interesting way of approaching God. Now, an efficient prayer always should start with God, His power, His wisdom, His love, and not with ourselves or with our troubles. Now, no matter how threatening they are. I know it's not easy, but this is the right attitude. And there is a psychological reason as well. As long as we contemplate the problem, we get in disheartened and weak and unable to see beyond the horizon. You know, this is the problem, it's a psychological reaction. That image of that problem will haunt us and disarm, paralyzed with fear and terror. Now, Jehoshaphat was fully aware of the magnitude of that invasion, but he didn't concentrate on that, but rather on God. On the other hand, we may say that every problem or challenge could be a new opportunity to know God better. Now, look forward now to what he is going to say next. Oh, our God, will not execute judgment on them, for we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now, the good king recognized three main issues in this prayer. First, they were powerless. Second, they do not what to do. They do not know what to do. But they have faith in God. It is very curious, because we do acknowledge somehow the same things, but we acknowledge that we are powerless. We acknowledge that we do not know what to do, but somehow the third issue, which is more important, the third item, is missing. To say that even though we don't know how, we don't have the power, but we still believe in you. So, Jehoshaphat's confession is complete, right? If anything in this is missing, especially the third item, this is not complete, and we're still under the pressure. So it's not easy to recognize, and I would say, I presume that Jehoshaphat's prayer was a public one among his people, right? And he was praying with loud voice. It was the custom of the time. And as a leader, to recognize in front of your people that you have no power, you have no way of doing things, you don't know nothing, right? Actually, it's humiliating, right? Are you going to vote for a potential leader that will say honestly, frankly, that he has not ever a clue about the politics and the finance, but somehow he will manage to do something? Are you voting for him? It's useless, right? Go and sell potatoes or whatever, but don't come in politics. But actually, Jehoshaphat was very honest with God and with his people. And if you are looking in chapter 19, he already strengthened some cities. And I believe that he had some military response, but he wasn't keen to trust his power and wisdom in those human resources. He knew somehow that this threat is even bigger, and doesn't make sense to try to defend yourself without coming or without asking for God's help. So this attitude was displayed as well by Paul. Remember when Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." For my power is made perfect in weakness. And he continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 12, verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with wickedness, weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, we cannot grasp this paradox, you know. How should I be strong when I am weak? This is the precise when Christ is popping in and He is our strength. This is what Joseph was saying in his prayer. This was Paul was believing his was belief in Christ, you know. So if we can somehow we can manage to mix these two power and weakness in one attitude, I say that we understand really what God is going to do for us. Now, that was Joseph's attitude, right? And his prayer is outstanding. But what is God's answer to this attitude? No? Was he willing to do something? And if we are looking further in the text in verse 14, and so, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Haziel in the midst of assembly. And he said, listen, all you Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus say the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed of this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. No? So God's reaction was very prompt and direct. His spirit descended actually upon a regular guy, because I never heard about this Jehaziel. Was he a prophet or not? We don't know. Not even before or after. But, you know, maybe it was a regular guy in that assembly and announced the solution. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. That was the message. Now, I'm wondering, what was God's tactic in this approach? Not that he encouraged them to stay calm and still, but gave them a precise timing regarding the battle. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them and the Lord will be with you. Now, question, why tomorrow and not now? Because the invasion was not just pending, but it was ongoing. Right? Why tomorrow, not now? When you are fully aware that they are coming, still coming. What?
Just to fight?
Yes. Actually, they had to wait. The message is quite obvious. They are not ready yet. They need time to getting that faith. It's not an unusual faith, it's a special faith. And they need time for this. For reflection, further prayer, to conquer their fear and anguish, and to be able to rest their case solely with God. And you need time for this. Let me be honest, you need time for this. And not, God knew that tomorrow they'll be ready, but not today. So they needed time for to surrender, and time for faith, totally faith, total faith in God. Now, what actually is the strategy, God's strategy? First, the problem must be overcome in your mind. Yes, the problem must be overcome in your mind. And then on the field, this is the sequence, the correct sequence. So I will win this battle, but first in my mind, and then on the field. look at, actually, that was their testimony, that some of the great athletes, they said that first they must visualize the whole run, and they see themselves in the front already in their mind, and then when they hear the shotgun and start, they already have everything in their mind. This is how they conquer. This is how they overcome. This is how they win. First in your mind, and then on the battlefield or the field or whatever, wherever are you? Because actually, it's an attitude of your mind. And then, what happening actually after that? Now, what was Judas' role in that battle? In that battle, what was his role, her role? They are not supposed to fight, right? Just to be spectators, to see how God can fight for his people. Next early morning, they decided to start the journey with song and praise. And we know that in the history, songs, hymns, had very powerful impression upon those who were singing them, even in battles. You know, there is a hymn that we are singing it about. Actually, the hymn is called the Battle Hymn of the Republic, you know, during the American Civil War, even though the hymn was written before that. Far from that. But, you know, in every major battle, people have that feeling that they should sing. Not every song, not quite. Some powerful songs. Some powerful songs and can mobilize you and energize you and go with conviction that you will win the battle. But it's not that only this psychological effect on your mind. Is more than that, because there is a sequence here. When they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men who had come against Judas, so they were routed. When God intervened, very interesting. This timing is very interesting. When they reach that point, when they can honestly and firmly praise God, you know, they actually reach that point when God can intervene. Because you know what the difference between prayer and praise? What's the difference between prayer and praise? Not about the words here, not about the lyrics or the hymn that I sing that, and that is just speech. The profound difference. During the prayer, you still have the problem in front of you, and you are spurning the problem. In praise, the problem is behind you, and now you just praise God, you know, because everything is gone. Even though you don't know the result, but you have this mindset, you have this attitude. This is the difference. And when God recognized that they passed the problem, if the problem was in their mind, and now they reached the point when they praise God, because they were fully aware that God can deal with this, He intervened for them. Not earlier, not later, but in that precise moment. So we should not around this moment when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against those people and everything was sorted out. So when Judah came to the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked toward the horde and behold, what? They were dead bodies lying on the ground, and none had escaped. So actually, it was like a movie, right? Because even what? Not a single reaction of doing battle, taking out a sword or trying to bomb. Nothing. Just spectators that going and see the results. None of the enemies were there to threaten them anymore. So the problem actually was solved even before they reached the battlefield. And when they reached that battlefield, they had a plenty of, you know, let's say reward from that, you know, what happened after that. And they're full of joy, and not only they are full of joy, but the Bible says that every nation around them were scared, were afraid, because they knew, they learned how God is willing to react when His people is attacked. So it was a full victory for God and for His people. Now, what is the lesson for today? Unfortunately, not all of Israel battle went to the same path. You know, most of them, I mean, that was an exception. And probably, yeah, and the first one was when Moses and his people crossed the Red Sea, and they don't need to do something because the Egyptians were buried, you know, in the water. But otherwise, they had to use these swords. And they had the casualties as well. It wasn't a complete victory. You remain with problems and with scars and so on. But this is an exception. This is unfortunate because that was the pattern of how God was doing, was willing to save his people from the enemies. So, but somehow there is a spiritual lesson for us today, that the problem must, first of all, must be conquered in our mind. I know it's not easy, but this is what the Bible is telling us. We should conquer the problem first in mind. And when we reach that attitude, we are no longer bothered by the problem, and we are still looking at God as the real source of power, then He will intervene. Maybe not just immediately as was in Judah's case. Maybe earlier, maybe later, but He will do that. Because He always will work for us if we are willing to trust Him and not our powers, His sources and wisdom. So actually, this is the main lesson from Jehoshaphat's prayer and their history. Now, if you have any question about this story, if not, that is the best conclusion ever. Well, thank you for this time to be together with this series of lectures, and I hope that we really got something spiritual about how the prayer works and how should we have a relationship with God that matters and can bring us something deeper in our life. Thank you very much, and God bless you.